Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, in the sermon that I preached last Sunday, I made the point that Jesus' resurrection from the dead was something that was outside of the expectation of the disciples around Jesus and the expectation of probably most of the people in Jesus' day. And even though Jesus repeatedly told his disciples that he would be killed and then he would be raised, he would rise up on the third day, we noticed last week that none of the disciples were waiting for him at the tomb on Sunday morning, and the men were all scattered about, and when the women, when they came, they didn't come with a new set of clothes for Jesus and perhaps some food, but they came with burial spices. They weren't expecting this either. And the hope of the resurrection, which most of the people of Jesus' day did share in, the hope that they had was one of a future resurrection of God's people at the end of the age, when, as the prophet Isaiah spoke about, when death would be swallowed up forever, and when the nation would be restored and the people would be renewed, and there would be a new heavens and the new earth. But this was off in the future, and this was this large resurrection that God was going to bring together that people hope for. And so they didn't expect a resurrection of a single person in the middle of history. And this is the paradigm shift that took the disciples, we see, some time to get their minds around. And Luke tells us that one of the things that Jesus did, in fact, on the day in which he rose from the dead is he had a Bible study. Two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus came alongside of them, and they were prevented from knowing who he was till a bit later, till they had gone down the road and gone and then broke bread in the village. But along the way, Jesus opened up the scriptures to them about himself and the resurrection and all that it meant. And then they were sitting together at the table, and Jesus broke bread, and their eyes were opened, and they saw him, and then mysteriously he disappears. And the disciples, these two disciples, Clopas, and many people think his wife, they run back to Jerusalem, and they meet with the disciples there, and they're all excited. It's true. You know, the Lord has been raised. And they say, yeah, he's appeared to Simon. And then Jesus comes in and appears to them, and they're all startled. And he, in order to prove to them that he's been raised physically and not, he's not just a spirit, he shows them his hands and his feet, and then eats a piece of broiled fish in their presence. And they still are trying to process all of this that's connected to the resurrection. A number of years later, after he had his own encounter with Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in the ancient Greek city of Corinth, and he wrote that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit of the promised resurrection to come. The first fruit of that greater resurrection. And what this means, in other words, is that Jesus' resurrection is connected to that promised resurrection. It's a preview, but it also brings the reality of that resurrection that we long for still. It brings that reality into the present and among us in the present. And this is what we find being described in the rich language of this passage, Colossians chapter 3. Having died and been raised with Christ, we are to put off the old self with all of its evil practices and then put on a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. And this new self, we see, is a self that is joined to Jesus. The new self is therefore joined to the resurrection and the renewal of all things in the future. In a book that he wrote, a really helpful book I found, he wrote 7 years ago, a theologian named Todd Billings, he talked about this being connected to all of God's promises in the future. He talked about this by using a political term that we're familiar with, particularly in California, and the term is the term progressive. And we hear about this in our culture and in politics here, especially in California. And it's used often in a positive way To be progressive is to be for progress, and to be, and then the opposite is to be regressive, which is not for progress, which is seen as not a good thing. And you want to go forward instead of going backward. And so being progressive in this way that we think about it, but maybe we don't think about it so much in this way, but it has an implication, and it implies that if you're progressive, then you own the future, and that in a sense, the future is progressing towards those positions that you hold. And in the world of culture and politics, these positions, however, they change, and so it's always kind of a moving target. But the Bible tells us, and actually it's something that we've already recognized, I think, at least a couple times in our singing and in our reading of Scripture this morning. The Bible tells us that the question of who owns the future is settled. Jesus owns the future. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And then, so that means to be truly progressive is to be progressing in and through Jesus, because he's the future. According to Colossians 3, we do this in the present in the same way that we take off old dirty clothes and put on fresh new clothes. We put off the old self with its immorality and its covetousness and its malice and slander and all the like. We put that off. We put it even to death. And then we put on clothing of the clothing of the new self, which is joined to Christ. And so we're going to, as a congregation, we're going to be spending the next few weeks between Easter and Pentecost, we're going to be specifically looking at these articles of clothing, as it were, these virtues that are connected to Jesus, that join us to him and his righteousness. And we could call these virtues, we could call them the clothing of Christ, we could call them the clothing of the resurrection, or even we could call them our baptismal clothes, since Colossians speaks in deep baptismal imagery about our dying and our rising, having been buried with him in baptism and raised up into newness of life. We find this first article of clothing we're looking at this morning in verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, compassionate hearts. Now, it's a little gross, but I actually prefer a more literal translation of that term there, compassionate hearts. Because more literally, it actually, the text, you could translate it, put on the guts of compassion. The word in the Greek, it's not this word cardia that's being used there. You know, you might hear in that word cardia, like a cardiologist, someone who works with a heart. But it's actually the word in the Greek is this word splagnon, which is the word for your guts or your entrails. It's kind of gross. But that's what it says in the Scripture. Put on the guts of compassion. And if you think about it for a little bit, this I think begins to make some sense, what this means, how this works. If you experience a level of emotion connected to another person, you probably may experience this in your gut. If you get that phone call and you get the news on the other end of the line, you may feel in the pit of your stomach the weight of that news, in your splagnon, in your guts. It affects you in that way. This is what the Bible is getting at. And to put on the guts of compassion, yes, it's a strange way to speak about clothing. But the idea is that we take on ourselves and grow into the capacity to be deeply affected in our guts by another person's suffering and another person's pain. To be raised with Jesus and have put on the new self means that we are not then set against others in anger and wrath and passion and the like, all these things that are listed there. But rather, we bear in ourselves the plight of others. We feel for them. We connect in them in that way. My dear college chaplain, Dale Cooper, he wrote a meditation a number of years back on compassion. And in this meditation, he wrote this. He said, "In a culture shot through with competitiveness, vindictiveness, envy, and bitterness. Throngs upon throngs of human hearts are lonely, are drenched in tears, and parched with longing for others to show them care. It's a sad world, as the 16th century Christian confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, so simply but eloquently puts it. No human being, not even one's strongest enemy, is spared from having to bear her or his burden of pain and trouble. And then he went on to quote Robert Louis Stevenson, "If we could read the secret history of our enemies, we should find in each man's life sorrow and suffering enough to disarm all hostility." It seems to me that compassion often comes alive in connection to those personal, tender places in our life, in part of our life history. And so, for example, having a brother with Down syndrome makes you sensitive to the needs and dignity of those with Down syndrome. You cannot bear to hear children make fun of another child with cognitive disability, and you will not hesitate to set those kids straight if you hear them say those words. And because you grew up as an immigrant to this country who had to flee terrible things in your former land, you have sensitivity to the circumstances of immigrants in our country. And because your family of origin was filled with dysfunction, you become a champion of those kids in church and in your neighborhood who are growing up in tough environments. You know what it is like. You know what it feels like. You know what it feels like in your guts, in your splagnum. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 and following, it records a time when a leper came up to Jesus, and this leper came up to Jesus and knelt down before Jesus and implored him and said these words. The leper said, "If you will, you can make me clean." Lepers in Jesus' day were those who were permanently unclean. They had a condition, a skin condition, that just separated them from the community. People didn't want to be near them because they were afraid of being contaminated by them, and so they were on the outside, and you can imagine that they were the object of ridicule because of it. And even more than that, and in many ways, they were kept away from the temple, the place of worship, the place of God's presence, because they were unclean. And so they were on the outside, effectively a walking dead person. And Mark tells us that when the leper knelt down before Jesus, Jesus, Mark says there, had compassion for the man. And the word in the Greek is the same root word as we encounter here in verse 12, splagnon, guts. Jesus was gutted with compassion for this man, so much so that he reached out his hand and he touched the man. And he said, "I will be clean." And he was cleansed from his disease, but he was also cleansed from his alienation. He was brought close, literally close to the Lord, the presence of God in Christ. He was touched by him. Now, Mark shows us that Jesus was a man of compassion. Jesus felt for people, and particularly people that were in need and are on the margins. And we see also that his compassion for this man was joined to Jesus' own experience. Jesus, as the Son of God, as a part of the Trinity, had left the glory of that inner being on the inner circle of the life of God in his triune sense, left the inner circle in order to empty himself and tabernacle among us in flesh. And in doing this, bearing the disease of our sin, though he was innocent. And Jesus would be put out of the city, and he would be hung up on the cross as a despised, despicable, not even human being, really. Hebrews tells us, talks about this quite a lot, and it talks about this in terms of priestly terms. And it says there, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin." It was through his great compassion that God in Christ redeemed us, and redeemed us by sharing in our weaknesses, taking away our sin through his death, and raising us up into new life in the resurrection. And so to put on or to clothe ourselves with the guts of compassion is to put on something that is tailor-fit for us. It's a part of what we've been redeemed and saved into. And we remember Jesus' words when he taught his disciples, and he teaches us, we remember in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, that verse, the ESV renders it, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." But the word is actually the same word as used here in verse 12 for compassion. We could also translate that, "Be compassionate as your Father is compassionate." Do you know the compassion of your Father, your Heavenly Father? Do you know the guts of compassion that the Lord has for you? As those who, having been raised with Christ, put on then the guts of compassion. Now, unless you are like my youngest son, Peter, who can get away with staying in his pajamas all day long, you each day will have to put on new clothes. That's just part of the daily rhythm. And part of that daily rhythm is what to wear, right? What to wear today. And maybe you answer this question early in the morning when there's not a lot of light and you go digging through your closet trying to find something that would work for the day. Maybe you're a very disciplined person who lays out their clothes ahead of time and has them all ready and in place. Or maybe you wear a uniform each day, and so some of those decisions are actually just kind of made because of this uniform that you put on. But if you've been raised with Christ, you have a set of clothing to put on and wear each day. And I suppose it's right to call this set of clothing Sunday clothes because they are the wardrobe of the resurrection. And we also notice that the Apostle Paul speaks of this putting off and putting on in the context of a people, in the context of the church. Verse 11, Paul tells us that as new selves, we are no longer identified primarily by our economic status or our national or our ethnic status. There's no identity politics in the church except for the identity of being in Christ and thus a citizen of heaven. In the opening letter of Colossians, Paul writes that God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and then has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 12, we're told that that in doing this, we were chosen. The word is elect. We didn't choose, actually, in fact, to receive this identity. We were chosen into this identity by God. And we were chosen in the same way that the Lord chose Abraham out of the nations to be the father of the nation. And in choosing, this choosing is also for a purpose. And we even hear about that purpose in those words, holy and beloved, which are words that are connected to even the people of Israel and their identity as well. They were called to be a holy people. They were a beloved people of God. Priestly language. This is language that reminds us that of a holy nation that is led by God with God. And so in a world filled with self-interest and lack of concern, bitterness, calloused hearts, those who have died and been raised with Christ are chosen, are brought into the kingdom of the Son he loves, and to be a people who demonstrate the guts of compassion. But how might we do that? And the answer is that's in a lot of ways. I mean, we don't have time to go through all of the ways in which we might put this into practice, but I'll just put out a couple of ways that may help guide us in our thinking about this. Many times the first step in demonstrating compassion is by simply acknowledging the pain, acknowledging the hurt that others are experiencing. My pastoral care professor, Dr. Needham, he reminded us as students, as students preparing to be pastors, again and again, he would continually remind us that good pastoral care begins with good listening, and good listening is done by beginning with words like this, saying things like where you identify what a person is experiencing. So you say things like, "You must feel really lonely and overwhelmed." As opposed to saying things like this, Well, have you ever tried this? Or maybe you should do this, you know, give advice, in which, you know, so many of us are just really, especially us men, are tempted to jump in with advice right away, you know, and try to fix things. And compassion means being a good listener. And so really hearing out where a person is at is a mark of compassion, is a part of putting on the guts of compassion. And if you've ever experienced that, you know what that's like. It feels good when someone can identify what you're going through. Even if they haven't gone through that, it just feels good to know that someone cares enough to try. And compassion means also putting on sensitivity, a sensitivity that takes into consideration how a person might respond, and perhaps based on their own history, their own wounds that they bring in and wear in life. It means seeing their spiritual growth, paying attention to their needs. We're chosen to be a community that demonstrates the compassionate heart of Christ. And of course, we don't do this perfectly. Part of what the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church, is reminding us is that we need to work at this, to put this on. And with this also comes forgive and bear one with one another, because we're going to need to forgive one another when we mess up as well. And this means, you know, paying attention to how we talk and how we might offend and how our words might be heard by another person. We are, as a congregation, we have an opportunity to also put on compassion in these Emmaus meals that I've already mentioned. Our world is so fragmented, you know, we go off in 100 different directions all the time. Sometimes, you know, just coming to church is we see each other for a little bit, but compassion, it means living together and knowing one another. It's really hard to know one another when, you know, you don't really spend a whole lot of time with one another. And again, our culture doesn't really help with this because we're so fragmented and busy. And so the desire is that these meals around tables are an opportunity to be able to, you know, feel comfortable with one another and to share our lives with one another and to respond to one another with compassion. I'm reminded of something that the reformer John Calvin said about the church, how the church is the school of Christ. I love that expression. The church is the body that gets schooled into Christ by putting on the guts of compassion. This morning and through the Easter season, we are gathering around the table. We are breaking bread together, and we are remembering that after his resurrection, Jesus made himself known to disciples in Emmaus as he broke bread with them, as he opened up the scripture to them. And it is at this table that we'll be gathering around this morning, we remember the compassion of God who gave himself for us, redeemed us, clothed us in righteousness, dying and rising to rescue us from sin and death and bring us into new life. And we come to the table together. As we do this, let us gather also, setting our minds on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray together. Lord of God, as we see and taste your compassion for us in your word and here now at the table, Lord, through your Spirit, may we reflect your compassion to one another and to a hurting world. And we ask this in the strength that you give to us in Christ. Amen.